Good morning. Today's Bible passage is from Revelations chapter 11, which is on page 1222. Revelations chapter 11. Revelations chapter 11, starting at verse 1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have the power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn water into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck them, those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, while their enemies looked on. At that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign for ever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on their throne before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroyed the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. Then there came flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm.
Thank you, Sophie. Good morning, everyone. It is a complete coincidence that we're in Revelation chapter 11, because this is a special Father's Day sermon. It just happened to be in Revelation chapter 11. This is a Revelation 11 sermon, but just thinking about Father's Day, I did want to say Happy Father's Day to everyone. And Shelley was looking at something during the last couple of weeks that I thought was interesting, and it was about the command to honour your father and your mother. And this thing that she was reading was making a great point, that often when we think about honour your father and mother, we think about kids. It's like, kids, you need to honour your mum and your dad, you need to obey them. But the command isn't obey your mother and father. I mean, that's expected, that's right. It's honour your father and mother, and get this, it was given primarily to adults. I think in the actual final analysis, one of the sins of our culture, one of the things that God will judge our nation for, we'll include the things that we often think of, because they're sins too. But one of the things is the way that we don't treat the elderly and our parents with respect. And so maybe today you can honour your father and mother by giving thanks for them and maybe spending some time with them if they're still living. And if they're not, giving thanks for their life And if they were a bad example, then thanking God that you have a Father in heaven who is perfect. I'm going to look at this message together, and hopefully the Lord will reveal something to us from Revelation chapter 11. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You have not kept yourself hidden, that you are our loving Father. And I pray, God, that this morning that we might learn something about you, that we might be helped in our journey of faith, that we might be encouraged and strengthened. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. While I was on my long service leave, I was on the Gold Coast with Shelley, as you know, and one Sunday I decided to go and visit a different kind of church, Pentecostal church. It was recommended by a friend. He's like, oh, it's my old church on the Gold Coast, you should go along. I'd already been to the Reformed Church in the morning, and so I'm like, okay, I'll check it out. It's like right on Surfers Paradise. And so I turn up at this church, and I got there a little bit early. I was maybe five minutes early. No one else had turned up yet, so I ended up right at the front. And that becomes important later because, you know, the music was really good, and the sermon was okay. Not exactly driven by the Bible, but that's by the text, but that's okay. I got to the end, and then it was, I like to call it prophecy roulette. It was prophecy time, and the minister would go around finding people to prophesy over. And at that point, I would have been like, I don't think this is for me, except I was on the second row, and I couldn't leave without being very obvious about leaving. Now, just to be clear, I'm not saying that all prophecy like that is completely illegitimate. I leave myself open for God to do that. I just don't think that I've ever seen it done legitimately. And there came a point where I was looked at. You, in the glasses. I was wearing my glasses. And then it was like, you know, maybe 5, 6, 7 minutes of someone prophesying over me. And I was like, okay, I'll be open. I'll say, if God wants to speak to me, then he can. But God knows me, and God knows that it would have to be extremely specific about things that they could not possibly have known for me to believe that God was genuinely speaking to me. And it wasn't that. It was not that. It was extremely vague. It was about, you know, you're going to be successful, and you know, you're going to do really well. You've got so much potential. And I was hearing all this, and I'm like, I'm not on board, right? Like, I kind of feel like this is just saying something that I'd want to hear. This doesn't necessarily feel like it's God's word to me. And yet, as I went away, I was kind of like, you know what? It still feels really nice. And it occurred to me that look, this is why people were here. Now, I'm not saying that they're a completely unbiblical church, but it seemed to me that the rest of the service was the preparation for this time of receiving a specific word from God, because it feels like you're on the inside track. Now, less good, I suppose, if you come to church regularly and you never get that. But it feels like you're on the inside track, that God is speaking directly to you, and it has this way of kind of separating you from the scriptures a little bit, I think, and making you look out for this special word, that you have a special relationship with God, that you know something that nobody else knows, or you're being let in on something that no other people don't have access to. And I raise all this not because I want to slam some church on the Gold Coast, or even slam my brothers and sisters in Christ, genuine brothers and sisters in Christ who believe in prophecy as a regular part of a church service. But I want to warn us, because I think the very same dynamic can be in play when we come to the book of Revelation. That people are looking for the inside track. They're looking to have this special knowledge delivered to them that nobody else has access to. They want to feel special. They want to feel like they know something that other people don't. Now, I've called this message The Future Revealed. And I think that's why Revelation is so fascinating to many people. Because it does genuinely offer a peek into the future. And some people go to that looking for that inside track. But I believe that what it reveals about the future is much more profound than what people often say that Revelation is talking about the future. And yet, it's worth talking about what some people actually say. There are lots of options, aren't there? Let's have a look at verses 1 to 2 again. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshippers there. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it was given to the Gentiles. They'll trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now, some of the first words when I read this passage, I kind of prayed about it, of course. I read it a few times. I'm like, okay, here we go. And I read the commentaries, and some of the first words in the commentaries were, these are some of the most difficult verses to interpret in the entire Bible. And I'm just like, oh. I spent a few moments questioning my life choices. Why am I doing this Revelation series? Do I hate myself? There were 70 pages of commentary from just one commentary on just Revelation chapter 11. And that doesn't even scratch the surface of the opinions about this book. And so I wanted this morning to take a look at a few different interpretive options because I think there's something interesting in them. And the first one I want to talk about is called dispensationalism. A few of you are nodding, a few of you are like, I'm gearing up to fall asleep. I've got no idea what's going on. And now, interestingly, dispensationalism is probably the most familiar view. It's not the one that I have been mainly adhering to. And possibly, as we've been going through Revelation, you might have been disappointed that I haven't said more precisely about what's going to happen in the future. I haven't even mentioned the timing of the rapture. When do the period of tribulation begin? Now is probably a good time to talk about this, because one of the key features of dispensationalism is the idea of a third temple. Third temple. They point to Ezekiel, they point to here, and they say, see, John is being asked to measure the temple, and in order to measure the temple needs to exist. It hasn't existed since 70 AD, and so therefore there needs to be a third temple in Jerusalem. Dispensationalism teaches that the world will eventually hit a crisis point. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. There'll be a great battle of Armageddon. And the trampling described here will be a literal period of oppression that lasts for 3.5 years or 42 months or 1260 days. Now, there are different schemes even within dispensationalism. And one of them is that this tribulational stuff happens after the church has been raptured. Right? Probably one of the key people who taught that is John MacArthur. Right? It's the idea that the church, that we'll just be going along, the church will disappear. In a moment, Christians from all over the earth will just be secretly taken out of the earth without warning. Now, a lot of us, I mean, who grew up with that as the predominant view? Something like that as a predominant view? Interesting. Less than I thought. Who here experienced a certain amount of fear when you came back into the house and no one was there? You go to the church meeting and no one's there. You're like, hang on. You're looking at their shoes left on the ground. Because of this fear that you could be left behind. That everybody else was a real Christian, but you're not a real Christian, maybe, probably. And so that if you could, at any time, the church, the real church, could be secretly raptured up to heaven and that you would be left behind, and then you would realize that you weren't genuinely saved. Does it surprise you to know that this view, dispensationalism, the one that so many of us grew up with, the one that's been sort of talked about in the Left Behind series and terrible movie with Nicolas Cage. It was basically more or less unknown before the 1800s. Like, it is a really new idea. And in fact, the idea of a third temple in Jerusalem would have seemed like a completely impossible idea even back then, but for most of Christian history. And yet, in 1948, something very interesting happened, right? Israel was created in a single day. The Jews from all over the world moved back to their ancestral homeland. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jerusalem still exists, it's a Jewish nation around it, the Temple Mount still exists. It isn't completely inconceivable that some might try to create or build a third temple. There's just one problem. The Temple Mount is host to one of the holiest sites in Islam, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and the Dome of the Rock. And if you were to build a third temple there, under most schemes, you would probably need to get rid of those structures, particularly the Dome of the Rock. Now, you think that the Mack Point Stadium is controversial. Imagine trying to build a third temple near or on top of one of the most holy sites in Islam. Some people believe that that is what is happening, that will happen, and that the rapture will either happen before that, in the middle of that, or after that. And yet, I don't believe the Bible teaches a rapture at all. I don't believe the Bible teaches a sudden removal of the church before the end and judgment day. The Bible does say that those who are alive when Christ returns will be caught up together with him in the air. But this is the day of the Lord. This all occurs at the same time. Judgment day comes, the church rises to meet Jesus in the air if they are still living when he comes. And yet, many godly people hold to the dispensational view. And as I say, it is interesting that there is a Jewish state that surrounds Jerusalem and that it is possible a temple could be built there. And if that happens, then the dispensationalists would say, well, then there'll be two literal prophets will arise, they'll do all these miracles, then they'll die, just like a revelation says, literally happen like that. But that's not the only view. All right, just bear with me this morning. We're going through some of these different options. Bear with. That was dispensationalism. The second one I want to look at is preterism. It's just a fancy way of saying in the past. And preterism reads much of Revelation as predicting things that have already happened. Partial preterists will still look forward to the return of Jesus and final judgment, and yet they'll say that most of the Bible's prophecy has been fulfilled already. And you might be tempted to go, well, that's silly, of course that's not true. But they do have at least one really good point. In AD 66... Right, going right back, AD 66, about 30 years after the life of Jesus and death of Jesus, the resentment against the Roman state kind of hit a boiling point in Jerusalem. They hated taxation. They hated having pagans rule over them. They hated that Roman law prevented them from following their own law. They hated that sacrifices were made for the emperor. And so the Jews revolted. Kids, do you know what revolting means? No, it's not when you feel sick when you look at something. That's not what I'm talking about. No, when you revolt is you kind of fight back against the enemy. So the Jews revolted against the Romans. They fought back against the Romans. And it worked. The Romans sent an army to sort things out. The Jews destroyed them. Then from AD 67, the next year, two guys, Vespasian and Titus, began taking territory back from the rebels, and it looked like it was all over for the Jewish revolt. Then AD 68, Nero dies, the emperor, it led to chaos. And a few years later, Titus, the son of Vespasian, laid siege to Jerusalem, and in AD 70, he finished the job, he surrounded the city, he cut off supplies, and eventually the city fell. But not before there was a famine so bad in Jerusalem that they resorted to cannibalism. Now you might be thinking to yourself, well, Isaac, that all sounds very interesting. You're probably not saying that. But I came to learn about the Bible, not about get a history lesson. But you see, the events of history line up remarkably with Jesus' own predictions in Matthew 24, and this passage here. You see, the 42 months of the courtyard being trampled in Revelation 11 aligns fairly closely with the amount of time that Jerusalem was under siege. Of course, if you take that view that all of this has happened in the past, then you've got other questions about who are these two witnesses meant to be. There are all kind of questions, but it's an interesting point at least that the 42 months can be located as a literal event in history around 70 AD. Now, I realise this is a lot, but there is another position, so please bear with me. Idealism. Doesn't that look nice? And this is more along the lines that I've been going through as we go through Revelation. I think we should remember that as we go through Revelation that everything we are seeing is part of a vision. It is a vision that is prophetic in nature, and yet it has something to say to the church throughout all ages. It reveals something now. That's why this series is called Apocalypse Now. It reveals something about the today and not just the past or the future. In this view, we are living in the 42 months now. The temple represents the church. The measuring reed speaks of God's protection because that's how measuring rods are used elsewhere in the Bible. Basically, God is like measuring his domain, noting those who are his. And yet the outer courts get trampled. It says that in verse 2, doesn't it? But exclude the outer court, do not measure it because it is given to the Gentiles and they will trample it. Now this could mean, I'm not going to say this is definitely what's happening here, but it could mean that the church itself is secure spiritually. God knows those who are his. Our salvation is rock solid and yet our physical bodies can still suffer. Christians will still get trampled. Their bodies can be destroyed, and even as their souls are protected. In this view, the two witnesses are also symbolic. There are two of them because under the Old Testament law, it was required that everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. In order for something to be legal under the Old Testament law, it needs to be established by two or three witnesses. And so there are two prophets who witness to God's activity in the world. And they're the voice of the church. The signs that they're performing take us back to Moses and Elijah, and I take these as symbolic signs of judgment. That the church is pronouncing that there will be judgment on the earth, and yet the enemy, the beast, rises up to destroy them. And what does it say? Verse 7. Now when they have finished their testimony, the beast that came up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets were tormented those who live on the earth. It seems like the enemy and his forces win, that the world celebrates because they have been able to destroy these representatives of God, which I'm arguing symbolically represent the church. And yet, they are raised from the dead. Like their Lord, they're raised from the dead. And as they go to heaven, an earthquake destroys a perfect number of people. Remember, 7 is a perfect number. 1,000 just means a great multitude, and so 7,000 people are killed. The survivors are terrified and they give glory to God. Now some might say, hey Isaac, you're ignoring the very specific directions here, that there are two prophets, they're killed in Jerusalem. Why are you saying that it is symbolic? It even says it is where their Lord was crucified. But it also calls that city Sodom and Egypt, and it also calls it the great city. Now, it could be the great city is a reference to Jerusalem. But the great city is nearly always a reference to Babylon. So this city, it represents the world system that is against the church, is against God and everything that aligns with God. Now, you don't have to agree with everything that I'm saying. But the benefit of this view is that while it doesn't neatly tell us everything that's going to happen now or in 2027, it does tell us that the church will be trampled, that its enemies will sometimes appear to succeed, and yet God will prevail. The church will overcome God's enemies, even if it appears that the church is dead for a time. It will rise again, just like her Lord. Now, in a way, maybe that is not what some people want to hear. Some people might want a checklist. They want specifics. They want to be told that the Bible says, do not allow the Bell Bay AI data center, because that's the beginning of the mark of the beast. But I want to encourage you this morning and warn us that you can't draw a straight line from the present into the future. And that the people who try to do that are using the Bible as a prop. The future is insanely hard to predict. You think that we are circling the drain hole morally, right? We think that things are getting worse and worse. And in some ways, things are worse. But have you ever gone back and watched a film from the 90s, like an action flick, and then just been like, oh my goodness, like, was that okay? You turn it off, you're like, I can't even believe I ever watched that. It's just so inappropriate. Now, there are some things that are worse now. There are some things, the internet has made access to some of the worst things in the world much more accessible. But you can't draw a straight line from the present to the future. Who absolutely thinks that this is one of the best films that was ever made? No, I'm not necessarily recommending you watch this film. I can't remember everything's in it. This film came out in 1989. It's Back to the Future 2. Marty McFly travels from 1985 to the far future year of 2015. Now, to them, it seemed like a long way off in the future. It's equivalent to 2056 from our perspective. Now, in this film, they had to imagine, okay, what does the future look like? And they're like, oh, I've got it. Hoverboards, obviously. Flying cars, definitely. And fax machines. There is a scene in the film where there is a fax machine on the side of the road, and that you could get, and the idea was like, oh man, imagine in the future you could stop off on the side of the road and pick up a fax. Now, there are people in this room who do not even know what a fax machine is. Who here knows what a fax machine is? Raise your hand if you do not know what a fax machine is. It's ancient technology for basically photocopying a piece of paper and sending it over a telephone line. They imagined flying cars, but they were still thinking about fax machines. Do you see what I'm saying? And if not, let me put it very clearly. The future is very difficult to predict. Don't assume that we are in a death spiral. Even if you look around and say, oh, things are getting worse and worse, remember that there have been times like this before. Some time ago, church leaders were looking around and they met together and they said, look, people claim to be Christian, they claim to be religious, but they have no concern for eternity. They're too focused on worldly pleasures. They looked around and they thought morality is in terminal decline. And they looked at the ministry and like, even ministers are corrupt. It's awful. Now, living at that time, it would have been easy to believe that things could only get worse. I mean, if even the ministers are corrupt, then how could things get better? And yet the time, a period I'm talking about, is the early 1700s in colonial America, just before the first Great Awakening, where God empowered these preachers, George Whitefield, John Wesley, are these guys to preach, Jonathan Edwards, to preach the gospel in such a way, and God used it to save thousands and thousands of people, and it left such an indelible mark on America that to this day, that America is a different country than it was because of the first Great Awakening. Now, you might go, hang on a second, Isaac, it's not great there now. Sure. But the point is this. Things can look like they're in terminal decline even when nothing could be further from the truth. Now, friends, I've told you, I think, some of you, that my One of my favourite King James English phrases is sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It's like silk. It's unctuous. It feels so nice to say it. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's just one problem with it. Nobody knows what it means. In a modern version, it's each day has enough evil of its own. And Jesus is saying that there are enough things to occupy our hearts and minds today. So do not worry about tomorrow. Don't get hooked on trying to predict the future, trying to be ahead of the curve, trying to have that inside track. It is fear cloaked as wisdom. It is anxiety masquerading as alertness. Don't try to lock down the future, because it is impossible to do, and you'll just end up looking like a fool who thought that fax machines would be around in 2015 on the side of the street. And worse, you will miss out living now. Because when it comes to the future, only one thing is certain, and that is the thing that this passage ends with, and that is that Christ will reign. Have a look at verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And if you are not hearing the hallelujah chorus in your head right now, something is wrong. In the end, the seventh trumpet will sound. Jesus will come fully into his kingdom. Now, he is the king now. He reigns now, but in that day, he will be all in all, and the church, all of us, will be changed. We will be like him. Chaos may reign on the earth for a time. Satan may have his way for a season. The temple courts may be trampled for a fixed period of time, and the church will suffer. But when the seventh trumpet sounds, at the appointed day and hour, Christ will begin to bring all things to a close, and judgment day will begin. Have a look at verses 16 to 19. And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces, worshipping God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints, and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." The only thing about the future that we can be certain of is that a day is coming when God will make everything right. No one will escape justice. No one will get off scot-free. And it will be an awful day. It will be a terrible day for those who have not trusted in Jesus. I always think those words they're so grim, aren't they? That Jesus says that in that day there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And people need to repent before that day. Do not go to eternity without putting your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins and putting your faith in Jesus. Otherwise, that day will be an awful and sorrowful thing. And yet, that is not the attitude of heaven when the day comes, is it? What's the attitude of heaven? Praise. Thanks, because God is making everything right. He's purifying the earth, and he's rewarding his faithful ones. Every wrong that has been done against them will be reversed. Those who have given up family or houses and lands for Jesus will receive 100 times as much in the age to come. Over and over again, the message of the Bible is not try to figure out what's going to happen next. Make sure you have your go bag ready. The message of the Bible is that the day of the Lord is coming. Therefore, live in such a way that Jesus will find you about your master's business when he comes. Now, my hope for us as we continue through Revelation is not that we fly off into ever more complicated and fanciful speculations, but that we have a building confidence in Jesus and his imminent return, that we can trust that while no human knows the future, we worship a God who does. I call this sermon The Future Revealed, because that is what Revelation 11 does. It doesn't reveal if AI and robots will make real the script of the Terminator. The future is Christ's eternal reign. And that's the future we should keep our eyes on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you reign over all things that come to pass. That whatever our fears and our anxieties might be about the future, whatever might come, whether it is that kind of decline leading into chaos even more so than now, or whether it's in the opposite direction, Father, we pray that our eyes would be holding fast to the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that you have called us to do right now. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Father, may each day worry about itself, and may we concern ourselves with pleasing our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.